Well, so far in this series, we have defined the two major worldviews that exist there when it comes to the end times, the two major ways of reading the Bible, the two major ways of centering end times teaching in Scripture. One of them centers it in the redemptive work of Christ at the cross. The other one has a more futuristic view, viewing kind of a two-track redemptive history where God deals with ancient Israel and modern Israel, and he also deals with the Gentiles in kind of a separate plan B. One, amillennialism, the other, premillennial dispensationalism. We've laid out the differences here in pretty stark ways, how they interpret Scripture differently, and in particular how they interpret key passages like Daniel chapter 9, Matthew 24, Revelation 20, Romans 11, differently. In this part four of our five-part series on understanding the end times with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, we're going to kind of wrap things up. Not completely, because this is part four of a five-part series. Dr. Riddlebarger has been kind enough to agree to do another hour with us at a later date in which we can take your phone calls, your questions, and your comments to kind of wrap up our conversation here. But we're going to conclude some of the thoughts here and fill in the gaps that we haven't addressed, because there are other end times teachings that are out there on the horizon, not as popularly represented in religious fiction and things like that, but they're there, and we need to see what they are and whether or not they square with scriptural testimony. If you'd like to join us in this fourth of our five-part series on understanding the end times, our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He's co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn and author of the new book, A Case for Amillennialism. Kim, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you again.
Kim, would you run us down, recap, if you will, the basic difference, the fundamental difference between amillennialism, the one majority view, and the popular view of late, premillennial dispensationalism, when it comes to how it reads the Bible and interprets end times prophecy?
Okay. Amillennialism believes that the reign of Jesus Christ is a present reality and not a future hope. All millenarians believe that when Christ was raised from the dead and ascended on high, he began his millennial reign. And we believe that Revelation chapter 20, the famous millennial passage where the 1,000 years are mentioned, refers to a present period of time and not a future period of time. Our premillennial friends believe that Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age and then establishes on earth his millennial reign, and that he literally reigns over the earth. Most teach from the city of Jerusalem that he reigns there for a literal 1,000-year period. The difference between the two, as you astutely point out, is that the two different schools of thought really approach the Bible differently. While we're both Christians, and we're not saying those who don't agree with us aren't Christians, there really is a very important difference between the way people who are historically Protestant and our dispensational friends read the Bible. We're looking for the big picture. We're looking to see how the story is foretold in the Old Testament, how it unfolds throughout, how it's fulfilled in the New, and then what the goal of the story is, what the end is. Whereas dispensationalists, and they're a small segment of a significant segment of premillenarians, but dispensationalists believe that you interpret prophecy literally. So the great irony is they end up taking Old Testament passages and then reading the New Testament in light of the Old, rather than the other way around. So historic Protestants, Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican, and so on, tend to be much more interested in big picture kinds of things, looking for Christ and how he's found in a particular moment in redemptive history, whereas our dispensational friends, with their attempt to interpret the Bible literally, are trying to ram Old Testament themes on New Testament texts, and that's why the differences manifest themselves as they do.
Now, lest you be misunderstood by someone who either may just be tuning in or unfamiliar with the previous parts of this series on understanding the end times, you are not poo-pooing, on the face of it, a literal reading of Scripture, are you?
No, and it's a very good question. I'm glad you asked, to save me much difficulty later. I really believe, I was born and raised a dispensationalist, and I thought I was interpreting the Bible literally, and I really believe one of the biggest problems with dispensationalism is that they don't read the Bible literally at all. they end up reading the Bible literalistically. And by that I mean that dispensationalists will, as I said, take an Old Testament text and insist upon interpreting the New Testament light of the Old. So the great irony is that when a New Testament writer takes an Old Testament prophecy and reinterprets it in the light of the coming of Christ, the amillenarian following the New Testament writer's interpretation takes the text as the New Testament writer interpreted. And that is the way I think Bible prophecy ought to be read, whereas our dispensational friends will end up having, you know, Daniel interpret the book of Revelation. I was watching a prophecy preacher Sunday afternoon. I'm sure, you know, your parish work, as am I, you come home and kick your feet up after lunch and see what's going on in religious broadcasting. Here was one of these famous Bible prophecy guys with this big prophecy chart behind him telling us how we have to understand all the end times in light of the book of Daniel. And, you know, there it is right before your eyes, the great problem with this. No. John in the book of Revelation tells us what Daniel meant.
So in other words, it comes back to that basic distinction you've already pointed out, that if you read the New Testament and allow the Old Testament to interpret the New Testament, you're really doing it the opposite way from how the apostles and the writers of the New Testament and the Lord himself does it.
Yes, that really is the fundamental point of difference between the way Protestants have done this historically and our dispensational friends do it now.
Okay, now I actually had a question that dovetailed beautifully with a question that you ask in the book, and that is, if the case for amillennialism is so very compelling from Scripture, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, allow the New Testament to tell us what the interpretation of Old Testament prophecies are, why the appeal? Someone wrote and said, why is it so appealing if this is dispensationalism is such a flimsy way of reading the Bible?
Well, that's a good question. Again, you're full of good questions today. I must have stayed at the motel chain last night, gives you a refreshing rest. I think that, you know, gets right to the heart of this. And I asked the listeners, when was the last time they heard someone defending the historical Protestant position? I think a lot of our problem, Todd, is that not many of us have been very vocal in defending the historic Protestant position. I think we lose a lot of it just by comparison. You're one of the few people I know, you know, that's in the historic Protestant camp, along with those of us in the White Horse Inn and some others, who are actually, you know, taking to the airwaves and trying to defend the historic Protestant position. So some of it is, we don't get a hearing because our people don't make an effort to argue the case. The second thing is, historic Protestant theology is grounded in interpreting Scripture with Scripture, and that means doing the hard work of Bible study, the hard work of comparing a text with its historical background, its parallels in Scripture, looking at the genre, the literature, doing the lexical work. It's heavy, heavy duty, difficult exegetical work that takes time and a lot of sweat in a pastor's study. It's Scripture with Scripture. It's hard work. I can't come on the air today and tell everyone how the recent war in Iraq was foretold in the Bible, because the Bible doesn't foretell the recent war in Iraq. But I bet people's ears would perk up a lot more if I were able to say, gee, this just happened. Oh, here's a verse that explains this. This is what the future holds. I can map out for you the next event in world history. And that hooks a person. That grabs somebody's attention. And a lot of these folks who are in the dispensational camp are very, very good at news analysis, at comparing current events with the Bible, and apparently finding Bible verses. Just one recent example, I was on Hal Lindsey's webpage looking around not too terribly long ago, and he's given up virtually any discussion of Bible prophecy. He now is doing news analysis, and it's rather interesting, and he's probably better at that than he is at Bible prophecy. But the whole focus is on comparing current events with the Bible and finding a verse that seems to support what's going on, and then that's why there's such an attraction to that.
Well, in that vein, I have been mystified at the ability of the pundits of biblical prophecy read via the headlines and the latest breaking news on CNN. I've been mystified at the degree to which they can be wrong year after year after year, rewrite their scenario year after year after year, but still command the same following, loyalty, and people who say, yeah, they were wrong about it 15 times previously, but this time they are rightly applying that prophecy to the headlines. How does that work?
They're ingenious. And there's no shame in this. I have an extensive collection of this stuff. I was born and raised in a Christian bookstore and have read this stuff since I was a kid. Have collected a lot of it, and I just go back through every now and then look at some of these. One of my favorite, I've kind of a relics collection from old Bible prophecy teachers. One of my favorite is a leading evangelical theologian giving a lecture on Vietnam and Bible prophecy. I have another leading pundit predicting the end of the world in 1988. I recall with my own hearing a famous pastor here in Southern California for three consecutive New Year's Eve wishing us well because this was the last time we'd be gathered together. And every one of those people have gone on to even greater success in the Bible prophecy field after having made predictions like that. So it doesn't bode well for the discernment of some of the people who are listening to this.
Is it that their audience is always turning over, or is it that their audience has come to view these prognostications and these interpretations of biblical prophecy as so fluid that just about anything is plausible?
Probably a little of both. I think the audience turns over fairly regularly. I also think that these guys are just really good at tweaking so that they're able to say, you know, I almost had it right last time. Here's the, if we tweak it this way. And then third, I'm a bit of a cynic, and having, like I say, been raised in Christian publishing, this is a cottage industry. This is a huge, huge revenue generator for Christian publishers. The Left Behind series have sold bazillions of books. They will continue to sell bazillions of books and related product. And so there's really, it's the good old American capitalist, you know, there's a profit to be made here, so somebody's going to make it. And I hate to sound that crass and that cynical, but I think that is driving some of this.
Another reason that you cite why amillennialism is not widely accepted among American evangelicals, even though we should say here that it is and remains the historic majority view in Christendom by just a vast majority. You say that it is too often simply dismissed out of hand. Tell us about that.
Well, having been raised in evangelical fundamentalism, I really, for many years of my life, didn't believe you could be a Christian and be amillennial. If you're raised in fundamentalism and you go back to your denominational roots, go back to the Niagara Bible Prophecy Conferences of the latter part of the 19th and early part of the 20th century, when you started to develop fundamentals of doctrine. One of the sure ways to determine a true Bible-believing conservative from a liberal was had their stand on the rapture. The virgin birth was another one. The rapture was one. If they really believed in the literal secret coming of Jesus Christ and then his visible coming later, if they really believed that, then they were definitely a conservative. And if they didn't, well, they were suspect. And the other bugaboo that comes up in that context, at least in the evangelical fundamentalist world, is that that's the position the Catholics hold. And if you can tag any doctrine with a connection to Rome, then it's immediately false. So that's some of it. The other thing is, I think we fall prey to people who tell us that we spiritualize the Bible, we don't take prophecy seriously. Because we're not doing prophecy seminars, and because we're not out comparing current events of the Bible, people just think we're not interested in this. And I think that's a sad commentary, and probably due in part to some correct analysis. Maybe we're not talking about our view enough.
All right, let's talk about something that you have mentioned several times in passing in previous conversations, but let's focus on it in a more intense way. And that has to do with, and I think you even talked about this at the very end of the last conversation we had, the problem with the premillennialist view when it comes to the existence of evil during what they assert to be a literal thousand-year political reign of Christ on earth in the end times. Summarize it for us.
Well, I think so much of this discussion between premillenarians and people who are amillennial centers on technical exegesis of verses, but I think we miss what's just obvious. Let's, for the sake of argument, suppose that premillennialism is true. What happens is Christ comes back, and people supposedly get through his return in natural bodies to repopulate the earth. And as I argue in the book, that's an impossibility. People can't somehow or another make it through the second coming in a natural body. They're either a believer or an unbeliever. They're either raised or not. So how do you get people on the millennium in natural bodies after Christ comes back? That's one set of problems. The other thing is, just think for a second what your position teaches. It teaches that Jesus rules over the nations for 1,000 years because Satan is bound. At the end of that time, after Jesus has ruled over the nations, Satan is let out from the abyss, and he deceives those nations. Well, the problem with that is the nations that are deceived were already judged at his coming. Revelation 19 tells us very clearly that Christ judged the nations at his return. And now if Revelation chapter 20 is talking about something after Christ comes back, first of all, you have to explain how people get into the millennium in natural bodies and have babies anyway. That's just a biblical impossibility. And then the second thing, which is even more serious, is if that's the case, after Christ himself has ruled over the earth, after judging the nations, after raising a significant number of people from the dead, all of those people now suddenly revolt against Christ and his rule and have to be destroyed by fire. That's a real serious problem. So if you're premillennial, you have got to face the existence of evil in the millennium. And premillennial writers in their commentaries on Revelation 20 in their books ignore this. And I think this is something that we as all millennial writers have to remind them. Look, our position's got some problems too, but you've got bigger problems than we have. You have evil in the millennium, and how do you explain it?
You say this is tantamount to a second fall into sin.
Yes, it is. It is. After Christ has ruled, after he's raised the dead, after he's come and set up his kingdom, all of a sudden we start all over again with another fall. The nations revolt against him. I think that is just intolerable. It's a position that creates so much tension in other doctrines. I don't know how you could hold to that. And I think the issue for most of our premillennial friends, I can guarantee you that people who are premillennial who are listening have never thought about that before. And I'll never forget the sheer sense of panic that came over me when I was premillennial. And as a matter of fact, it was a Lutheran pastor who came in my bookstore and asked me about it. And at first I just blew it off as though it were no big deal, but the more I thought about it, the more I realized this is fatal to premillennialism, and I think it is.
Now, I'm curious. You mentioned the panic. Was it that your entire basis upon which you had been reading the Bible was about to crash down in front of you?
Well, that's what it really was, although I didn't see it that way at the time. As I mentioned, the panic came over me because I didn't think you could be amillennial and be a Christian because you didn't take the Bible seriously. And it was really difficult. When you're in evangelical fundamentalism, it is very, very difficult to give up something that you regard as a cardinal doctrine like that, because the other groups that hold it are groups you've been very, very critical of. They baptize babies. They don't take the Bible literally. They don't talk about the blood, and how could they be Christians? That was the fear that we had in fundamentalism. And then to watch a doctrine that you hold as a cardinal doctrine of the faith just evaporate before your eyes, that created a tremendous sense of panic. And that's one of the reasons I wrote the book, because I think people need to go through these issues, and I wanted to walk them through it from the perspective of someone who's been there and gone through those same questions.
We're talking with Dr. Kim Riedelbarger. He's author of the new book called A Case for Amillennialism. You can purchase this book, A Case for Amillennialism, directly through our radio program, Issues, Etc. We will send you the book for a contribution of $15 to Issues, Etc. Now, that price includes shipping and handling. What you do is have your MasterCard, Visa, or Discover card ready and call the Issues, Etc. resource line. This is an automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. The book you ask for is called A Case for Amillennialism by Dr. Kim Riedelbarger, or you can make your $15 check payable to Issues, Etc. and mail it to Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The phone number again for our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172. We've got a few minutes here before the break, Kim. Another Achilles heel that you point out with dispensationalism has to do with what you call the return of Old Testament types and shadows during the millennial kingdom. Briefly summarize that for us.
If you're a dispensationalist and you believe the left behind kind of stuff, if that's where you come down on this whole question, then just consider the following again for a second. I think it's really important for people who hold that view to kind of analyze where it takes you. why would, in the millennial age, Jesus reinstitute those types and shadows that in the Old Testament foretold of him? We, on our radio program, interviewed Tim LaHaye, and he was making the point that when in the millennium, Jesus sets up the animal sacrifice to reinstitute, to remind us of what he'd done. Well, with all due respect, Dr. LaHaye, that's what the New Testament calls sacraments. Christ, the Lord's Supper and baptism are the sacraments that Jesus institutes to commemorate his saving work and to be means of grace to us as we receive his grace because they ratify what's promised in his word. So you end up taking these Old Testament types and shadows, things that pointed forward to Christ, that are not the reality. They're the shadows. They're typology. They point forward to the coming Messiah. So once the coming Messiah has come, there's no more need for types and shadows. Those things pass away. And yet our dispensational friends say the whole millennial age is characterized by a return to Old Testament types and shadows. I think this is the temple is a good illustration here. The building, the stone building of the temple in the Old Testament pointed forward to the Holy of Holies, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Once Christ has come and sat down and taken his place at the right hand of the Father after performing his redemptive work once for all, there's no need whatsoever for an earthly temple since it's done its job. It pointed us forward to Christ. He's now entered the Holy of Holies in heaven. He's taken his place at the mercy seat, sprinkled the blood, washed everyone pure. Why on earth rebuild a temple? There's no need for it. So if dispensationalism is correct, the millennial age is characterized by one big, gigantic U-turn. The whole thing turns right back to the types and shadows of the Old Testament.
You know, you put me in mind of the book of Hebrews there, and I seem to remember it someplace, and I'm furiously turning the pages here, about Christ entering once for all the Holy of Holies as a high priest, bearing not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood
right.
as the redemption for our sin. And I wonder whether or not the dispensationalist can read this without wondering, well, why would he have to then enter, after his second coming and thousand-year reign, an earthly temple with essentially the blood of bulls and goats again
right.
that have just been declared by the book of Hebrews to be not only insufficient but obsolete?
I bet you they haven't thought about it. And I know from talking to a number of people that when they start to consider Reformation theology, either the Lutheran or the Reformed varieties, and start to weigh this question of justification by an imputed righteousness and begin to think of redemption centering around Christ, all of a sudden things that weren't questions to them before now become questions. And so people start to think about Reformation theology. That question about the book of Hebrews is going to come up, but it doesn't come up in fundamentalism because you're not even thinking in those categories.
Now, that raises a question we'll need to address on the other side, and that is this. And this is an insight that's come to me only recently. Could it be that those who are hearing the end time scenario played out from the pulpit every Sunday and being told that the only real legitimate view of the end times is that of premillennial dispensationalism are in at least a unintended way being encouraged to ignore major portions and difficult passages in order to prop up the dispensational view? In other words, well, we just didn't read those passages, I've heard some former evangelicals say. We'll find out whether that's true when we come back, and we'll talk about other end times views.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is true spirituality, Christian spirituality, about achieving perfect conduct or perfect understanding or becoming one with God? In contrast to all these man-centered spiritualities, there is a true spirituality of the cross, a spirituality that is about Christ's perfect conduct, his perfect understanding, and him becoming one with us. If you'd like to know more about this true spirituality, then you need our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May called The Spirituality of the Cross. You can order The Spirituality of the Cross by Dr. Gene Edward Veith online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. Or you can order by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County Exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
The Ice Age. Did it really happen?
Answers with Ken Ham, a writer and editor for Creation Magazine. Well, Ken, do creationists believe in an ice age?
Well, we certainly do, but we don't believe in ice ages over millions of years. You see, the ice age was actually a consequence of Noah's flood. The Bible tells us that at the time of the flood, fountains of the deep broke open all over the earth. This probably means there was a lot of volcanic action. What would have happened, of course, would be the floodwaters were warmed up by these volcanic explosions. Therefore, you'd have warm oceans and cool land towards the end of the flood. Now, this would result in a lot of water being evaporated. Well, what's going to happen? Think through this. Because of all this water in the atmosphere, there'd be great storms at the poles, a lot of ice and snow would have formed. Over periods of hundreds of years after the flood, we believe this ice accumulated and formed what we now know as the Ice Age. Then as the temperatures of the land and oceans started to stabilize, the ice would have started to melt and to recede to where it is today. The Ice Age was actually a result of the flood of Noah's day.
We can help you in your understanding of many issues regarding Genesis, including the real age of the Earth. Is the Earth really millions of years old, or was it formed just a few thousand years ago? Or read our free booklet on carbon dating when you go to our radio website, AnswersRadio.com. Read the answer on your computer screen or print it out. Just go to AnswersRadio.com.
Love. What is it, really? Is it romance? Or being with people you like? Is it giving and receiving nice things? Is it about hard work? Or sacrifice? Or putting the needs of others first? Well, love can be about all those things. But there is one perfect love. God's love. And it can strengthen all others. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And we want you to know that with Jesus Christ, love really can be all it was meant to be.
A message from AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the world.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. This is part four of a five-part series we've been doing on understanding the end times. We're kind of wrapping up loose ends here. And I've got one more question before we go to the phones for Kim. Having to do with, okay, in your days in evangelical fundamentalism and in your days as a dispensationalist, was it that you read passages and books like the book of Hebrews and said, well, there's got to be a dispensational way of understanding that? Or was it, as some evangelicals, former evangelicals, have admitted to me, they just simply did not read those passages?
Well, I think in fairness to dispensationalists, it's probably a combination of both. One of the things that I will never be able to thank dispensationalists enough for the love of God's Word. I mean, they are very serious about Scripture. They take it very, very seriously. And they really make every conceivable effort to interpret the Bible consistently in light of their hermeneutics. I mean, you have to give them an A for effort. They're sincere in this. There's no guile in this. There's no shoddying. I mean, they're really trying to do their best. The problem is their system pushes them away necessarily from what is central in the Scripture. And so I think that the way I would look at it is if they have taken a slice of the pie and analyzed it so closely that they think that that slice is the whole pie. And by looking at everything in light of that one little slice, they misunderstand and misinterpret other passages of Scripture. So things that Reformation Christians consider just absolutely essential would be peripheral texts. For example, the laws, we've talked about this before. Growing up in fundamentalism, I never heard sermons on the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments, of course, were for a different dispensation. So in light of the fact that there was no ethic in the New Testament, the We generally had the freedom of the Holy Spirit or the law of Christ, and we define those things in absence of the Ten Commandments. So much Christian preaching and discussion took place on things like not smoking and not drinking, not dancing, not going to R-rated movies. All the blue laws and the rules of men, as Paul calls them, you know, rush in like a vacuum to take the place of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. So you end up having sermons on stuff that God isn't concerned about at all and not worried about the law, which he's very concerned about. It's a strange dynamic, but it isn't because they don't take the Bible seriously. It's because they've taken this one slice out and read the whole Bible in light of that.
Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join the conversation, 1-800-730-2727. Kathy's been waiting there on the line calling from her car. Kathy, thank you for being patient and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I have two questions, one comment. First question is, does he know Kevin Connor? Second question is, he states that these men are doing it for money, and his book is $15 also. Just wanted to throw that in. And the comment is that he's misrepresenting the millennialist in the fact that I believe they're closer to what is preached by the Lutherans or most, that the thousand-year millennial, there's two resurrections. Paul gives, John the Revelator shows the difference in the thousand years. And he says the first resurrection is when Christ returns, we are changed and we put on immortality and we rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Those that are left will be under the law again. And there'll be no sacrifice because that's abomination. Jesus is the light there. He's the light of the city. They will come in to the city once a year to see their Messiah. Then Satan will be loosed for a short time to deceive the nations once again. And then they will have to make the choice of whether they're going to follow Jesus or not. Those that are ruling with him are kings and priests. They're glorified. They're the bride of Christ, and they have been resurrected. The second resurrection is 1,000 years later.
All right, Kathy, thank you very much. Now, Kathy, I mean, in all fairness to her, seems to have cobbled together kind of a third position, different from incorporating much of the dispensational view there, but with a few tweaks of her own there. First of all, let's respond to her questions one at a time. Are you aware of anyone named Kevin Connor?
I don't know the name, and with all due respect to Mr. Connor, I've not heard of him, so I'm that one catches me unaware. Second, as far as book sales go, I think it's very important that Christian publishers publish books on Bible prophecy. I think it's very important for dispensational writers to write books and present their case and so on.
Did you intend to say or to imply that Tim LaHaye and the others or any of them are just in it for the money?
No, but it's not an accident that in this culture those kinds of things can be marketed and turned into huge amounts of cash for the various agencies involved. Anyone who knows anything about Christian publishing knows that authors are not in it for the money, but it's important to get the message out, and I don't begrudge these folks getting their message out at all, but it's when one or two books then become an entire series and all kinds of things are spun off, and they're, the Bantam book deal, I think, is one that, Bantam buys the LaHaye series and then tells in their press release that they're going to turn this into Star Wars for evangelicals. I think we all would be a little cynical about that kind of thing. So it's the abuse that is the issue, and if Kathy raised the question, it's good because it gives us a chance to qualify it and clarify what we mean.
And I would also clarify by saying that Tim LaHaye has signed a $40 million book deal with the secular publisher. He could have asked for less money. Okay?
Well,
he could have asked for less money.
It isn't even the money with me, Todd. It's the signing off on allowing it to be marketed as Star Wars for evangelicals. Because Tim LaHaye doesn't believe that. I mean, he's critical of the Star Wars thing. So,
now, she said misrepresenting, and yet, have you misrepresented the classic dispensational view, even though Kathy seems to hold something that's slightly different?
Right. Having grown up in the position and read most every living dispensational writer except for apparently Kevin Connor, I know the position pretty well, and one of the things my dispensational friends have always said in terms of the dialogue I've had with them for years is that I at least try to accurately describe what it is they hold. So I'm comfortable with that. I'm comfortable that my dispensational friends and critics are going to at least not accuse me of misrepresenting them.
Let's get one more phone call here and then press on with some questions toward the end of the hour. Ellen, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Sure can.
Oh, Dr. Rittlebacher, I have a question that puzzles me. There was a time when I kind of believed in the rapture theology. I am Lutheran, but I kind of thought maybe those people had a point. And as time went on and I started reading more and listening to both sides, what really convinced me when I read an article in the Issues, Etc. journal by Don Matzett, and he said that this teaching never even came about until, I think he said, 1830. And my question is, I have known theologians when I lived in Chicago from Wheaton College and who believed in this. How do these people justify their belief if some of these, this rapture theology or dispensationalism, all these various things, if these teachings didn't come about until less than 200 years ago, how do they justify their thinking? It seems like it would have, I just sort of thought, if this is truth, why was it on the shelf until 1830? But
it's a good question, Ellen. Let's see.
I'm going to hang up and listen to what you have to say.
Thank you for the call, Ellen. Kim.
That is a great question. Their view isn't wrong because it's new. We can't just dismiss it out of hand because it's a recent view. However, because it is a recent view, it assumes the burden of proof. And I think we'd have to tell our dispensational friends, look, you're the new kids on the block. You have to demonstrate to the church at large from the Scripture that this is, in fact, what the Scriptures teach. And I don't think the dispensationalists have been able to do that. I would say this is a theological proposal like neo-orthodoxy or the recapitulation theory and the atonement or things like that that come up in the history of the church that are proposed, widely accepted, and then over the test of time when the entire church looks at it in light of Scripture, the position obviously begins to collapse under its own weight because it's not true. So why do these men hold it? Well, there's an interesting historical progression here, and I touched on it briefly when I mentioned the Niagara Bible Prophecy Conference movement, because places like Wheaton and others, Moody Bible Institute, were widely involved in the prophecy movement. And somehow or another, those institutions, as they were founded, were originally post-millennial. That is, you know, building on the American optimism, they believed that the kingdom of God would be ushered in visibly on the earth before Christ returned. And as the culture began to be more pessimistic, and as German liberalism began to influence the churches, Darwinian evolution was a real issue. Scholars were challenging the authority of Scripture, the virgin birth, bodily resurrection, and so on. It was the fundamentalists who said, no, we have a number of fundamentals we're going to hold to, one of them being the imminent return of Christ. And over a period of time, that imminent return of Christ began to be identified with the dispensational view. So in the circles in which I was raised, Ellen, it was regarded as a mark of orthodoxy to believe in something very, very, very much like the secret rapture, because it captured the imminence of our Lord's return. And it was associated with those people who took the Bible seriously. So there was a kind of an odd historical connection there that produced that climate.
I was unaware of this until somewhat recently, and that is that the simple view that there would be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, which was a bit of a controversy in my branch of Lutheranism about 150 years ago, is rejected by the Lutheran confessions, and they simply refer to them as Jewish myths, making reference to the kind of messianic expectations of the Jews at Jesus' time.
Yeah, we have some of that in the Reform side as well. The 42 Articles of the Church of England, you know, became the 39 Articles, and one of the extra three were the denunciation of premillennialism. So that's been part of the Reformed tradition as well, that there was some nervousness here that if you take these prophecies regarding Israel as though they're not fulfilled in Christ, you're going to end up reading New Testament prophecy through the lens of the Old Testament. And our theologians were worried that would lead to what they would call a Jewish interpretation of the Bible. And that's not an anti-Semitic shot at Jews. It's just saying that it would allow the Old Testament to override the New. And that's exactly what's happening with our dispensational friends.
We're talking with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, part four of our five-part series on understanding the end times. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn, and author of the new book titled A Case for Amillennialism. Let's run through a few of the other views that may have pitfalls of their own. One of the oldest kids on the block, talking about new kids on the block of dispensationalism, one of the oldest kids on the block is, you mentioned it before, postmillennialism. What is it briefly, and what are the problems with it?
Postmillennialism is widely accepted within the Reformed tradition. I don't know of any Lutherans who hold to the postmillennial view, but it's one of the, if you're a Reformed Christian, you have to coexist with postmillenarians, and we do so peaceably. Postmillenarians believe that before Christ comes back, there will be, because of the expansion of the kingdom of God, a universalizing of the gospel so that it can be said, while we don't mean each and every Christian, or each and every person, but that the world will be Christianized to the point that Israel will be converted, the Antichrist will be overthrown, and all of the nations will come to faith in Christ, so that there will be tremendous economic and cultural and religious prosperity that the world has never seen or witnessed before. And that at the end of that great millennial reign, there's a brief time of apostasy and Christ returns. So it's very much like amillennialism in that it believes the millennium is before the return of Christ, and yet it argues that at some point during this present age, we will have a literal millennial reign of Christ on the earth through the church, not him sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And there will be such economic and cultural and theological prosperity that we can say the nations are Christianized. I think the weakness of that is the general teaching of the New Testament that teaches the church to be wary of apostasy and heresy and the warnings in the book of Revelation about persecution from these anti-Christian empires and so on. And I just don't think that the heart of the postmillennial expectation, this Christianizing of the nations, can be sustained. So I think it falls at that point.
Now, it is, however, we need to point out again, one of the oldest end times views as far as the history of the church is measured, isn't it?
Well, the difficulty with history here is that there is no distinction in writing of theologians between amillennialism and postmillennialism until the beginning of the 20th century. If you were to ask Luther or Calvin, they would have two categories. You'd either be postmillennial or premillennial. And even though there were people who taught something very much like what we now call postmillennialism, there isn't the designation amillennialism really until the beginning of the 20th century. So you, up until the 20th century, you were either premillennial, and they were derisively called killiasts, or you were postmillennial, which was everybody's view. And over time then, especially on the Reform side because of the influence of the Puritans and some of the other things, postmillennialism began to divide into two parts: amillennialism, which is what we've historically called postmillennialism, and then postmillennialism, which is this view that Christ's kingdom will be instituted on the earth. So part of this problem is some of these terms and issues develop over time, and people will use a current label for something that... You look, for example, at St. Augustine with this two-kingdom theory in the City of God. Augustine would have held a very, very, very much something like amillennialism, and yet he would have only known of premillennialists and postmillennialists.
So it really has to do with the way they conceived of the distinctions here.
Yes.
Whereas the distinctions now have grown a little finer between postmillennialists and amillennialists.
Yes, exactly. That's a good way to phrase it.
There's another view that I have found intriguing, and it's another one that's difficult to sort out from amillennialism. In fact, I've been accused on several occasions of being a preterist.
Right.
What is a preterist?
Well, there are different schools of preterists as well. Preterists believe, a full preterist believes, that in AD 70, Jesus Christ came in judgment, and that the resurrection and the new heavens and new earth are created at that time. So the resurrection is when you die, you receive your resurrection body. You either go into eternal blessing or eternal punishment, and that the course of history then is infinite, because Christ has already come back, the resurrection and judgment have already taken place. The problem with full preterism is it denies the resurrection of the body at the end of the age, and therefore most historic Protestants, Lutheran Reform, and others consider it to be heresy. And I fall on that side. I think the denial of the resurrection of the body is a heretical position, because Christ was raised from the dead bodily, and the whole New Testament teaching regarding the resurrection of the believer at the end of the age is also to a bodily resurrection as that of our Lord.
Now, let me stop you there. The full preterist, this position that you and I would agree then is heretical because it denies the bodily resurrection, actually teaches that Christ returned in 70 A.D., and that when I die, my body's going to stay in the grave forever, but my soul will go to heaven and get a new and different body?
Yes, exactly.
Okay.
And that position, of course, is highly flawed, but surprisingly popular today. I get more questions about preterism probably than anything else. The other view is partial preterism, and partial preterism I have much in sympathy with. That's a view that holds that Jesus judged Israel in A.D. 70, so we can say he's already come back, and yet his bodily return is at the end of the age. My issue with partial preterism is it's confusing. Jesus certainly judged Israel. He spoke of the great desolation to come upon Israel in Matthew 23, and in A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed, Israel was left desolate. But I don't think, although my partial preterist friends disagree with me, I don't think the language in the Scripture justifies calling that the parousia, or his appearing. I think clearly when that temple is destroyed in A.D. 70 and Israel is cast off in the diaspora and dispersed among the nations and so on, that Israel now is desolate, but I don't think that constitutes Christ's coming.
Several potential problems for the amillennial position. And these are criticisms that are often leveled. I'm sure you heard them. I'm sure we'll hear them again next time we talk, Kim. One being that the amillennial view reads Scripture and spiritualizes all of biblical prophecy.
Yeah.
How do you respond?
Well, I respond by saying, all right, let's look at all of those themes that are foretold in the Old Testament. The temple, the land, the new heavens and new earth, all of those things that are foretold in the Old Testament, the New Testament, every one of those cases argues is fulfilled in Christ. And so if the apostles spiritualized the Bible, then so be it. We have to read the Bible the way they did. They saw all of those things as fulfilled in Christ. They didn't allow the book of Daniel or Ezekiel or Zechariah to override what Jesus taught, and they interpreted all of those events of the Old Testament prophets in light of Christ's coming. So I think a good case can be made by amillenarians that no, we don't spiritualize the Bible. As a matter of fact, we do with it what we're supposed to do. We watch how the apostles interpreted Old Testament prophecy, and we follow their lead. And so I try and make the case. I think it's the dispensationalists who claim to take the Bible literally, but who actually don't. And that's one of the reasons I wrote the book, was to at least force that discussion.
Another criticism, and this is one I'm sure that you've heard, but this is one that I've been surprised that this is the one, those who have responded to this series so far to me in email have been the quickest to latch on to, and that is this whole notion of the binding of Satan. They say, if the amillennial view is true, that Satan has been bound at Jesus' death and resurrection, remains bound to this day, only to be released for a short time to deceive the nations near the very end, perhaps even in a way that we won't even detect, we could read it in the headlines. How is it that Satan seems to be so active in the world today?
Well, it's a great question, and John answers it in the book of Revelation. We're told that when Satan is cast down, that he's like a wounded animal. He's lost the war in heaven, Revelation chapter 12, kicked down to the earth, and he's like a roaring lion looking for people whom he may devour, as Peter describes it. John tells us in Revelation that in this present age he wages war on the saints, kills them, and appears to triumph over them. But when he kills one of God's saints, we read in Revelation 20, they come to life and reign with Christ. So even though Satan is bound, he's bound in the sense only, as John tells us in Revelation. The answer is given right there in the passage. He's no longer free to deceive the nations. The imagery there is the Old Testament again. You have in the book of Daniel these four great empires arise, all of which are destroyed, the final empire, the fourth empire, being crushed by Christ. So Satan cannot organize these great world empires again against the church until the time of the end, until the great apostasy. And so Satan is bound. He is prevented from creating one of these great empires like we saw in the book of Daniel. But as with anything else, he's defeated at the cross, and he's enraged because he knows his time is short. He knows his judgment is coming. And so he wages war first on the woman in Revelation 12, then on the saints, Revelation 13. He's like an animal that has been wounded, that is bleeding to death. He's more ferocious now than he's ever been before. But the binding of Satan, as John tells us, is he's cast down to the abyss. He can't control life or death, and he cannot deceive the nations. So we're given a very clear answer to that in the text. And as a matter of fact, John has already led us to believe in the book of Revelation that Satan's going to be more ferocious immediately before the end than he ever was before the cross.
Now, one last question, only 30 seconds to answer, Kim. And we'll have lots of time to talk in the next installment of this series. But someone's going to say, look, it's all going to come out in the end. It doesn't make any difference what a Christian believes about the end times here and now, because it's going to happen as it happens. How do you respond? 30 seconds.
A lot of truth to that. However, this is a real discussion about how we read the Bible. And we've got to read the Bible with Christ at the center. And that changes a lot of things, including our eschatology, but it changes what we regard as important in Scripture. And what's important in Scripture is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, thank you very much for being our guest. Next time, we'll be taking phone calls from our listeners and our emailers and wrapping up this series on understanding the end times.
Good to be with you.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the radio program. It's called The White Horse Inn, and author of the book A Case for Amillennialism. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, you heard someone mention it before, or if you'd like to purchase Kim Riddlebarger's new book called A Case for Amillennialism, or if you'd like to make, and that's $15, by the way, no apologies about charging money for that, or if you'd like to make a donation to Issues Etc., call our resource line 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Get your questions, your comments, write them down, or get ready to call next time we talk with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger in this series, the fifth and final part, Understanding the End Times. We'll be taking all your questions and wrapping it up once and for all. You know, Jesus will wrap it up for us once and for all, but it does make a difference whether or not we read Scripture in light of Him or in light of what the Old Testament says. Now, the Old Testament there is they're pointing us to Christ. Those who don't believe this will misunderstand the New, and they'll miss Jesus. That's the real reason it makes a difference. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.